I did not grow up listening to country music. My family did. My dad didn't listen to it. I think most of the stuff on country music stations is an attack on God's standard of righteousness. But there is a significant percentage of country music songs which really do uphold what is right and true and lovely and good reputation. And over the past decade, my son Josh has introduced me and our whole family to a number of these songs, to the point where I have gained a real enjoyment of a lot of country music. One of the common topics that's addressed often in country songs is the relationship between fathers and their children. And in one Montgomery Gentry song, there's this young man whose daddy was a World War II airplane pilot. And he talks about growing up listening to his dad telling stories of these heroic things that he had done while he was in the Army. And this son is just a normal guy, gets a normal job, and doesn't do anything really heroic like his dad. And he asks, "Dad, did I let you down? Are you ashamed of me that the life that I have come up with?" And as the song goes, his dad lowered his voice, and then he raised his brow and said, "Let me tell you right now, that is something to be proud of. That's a life you can hang your hat on." And then he says, "You did it, man." And those words raise powerful emotions in me every time I hear them. And because God made us to want the approval of our fathers and to enjoy their approval. As we hear the teachings of Jesus, he teaches us to relate to God as our Heavenly Father, as Jesus related to God as his Heavenly Father himself. And much like the relationships that we have with our earthly fathers, God spoke his approval over his son, gave him his "you did it, man," at his baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," and further demonstrated this by raising him from the dead. There is a relationship between Jesus and God the Father as a father and a son, not exactly the same way our human father and son relationship, but many, many ways the same. And Jesus models this to us, teaching us this is how we should also be relating to God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus spoke of a moment where we would stand before God and hear God tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you faithful over many things." How do we get there? That's the question. How do we get there? We want the approval and the favor of our earthly fathers. We want the approval and the favor of our Heavenly Father. How do we get it? Well, Jesus tells us here at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, be perfect. That's all you have to do. It's be perfect. And then you'll get this well done, good and faithful servant. How does that make you feel? Well, not so fast. It doesn't rule you out. As we unpack what Jesus means by be perfect, we'll see it's a lot like the young man in the country song I mentioned when his daddy said, "You did it, man. I'm proud of you." What God calls us to do may not be what you're expecting. What God calls us to do is to set the perfection of God before us set his example before us and grow in maturity towards God's character. That's something that even we who are messed up by our sin, and all of us are messy people, it's something that we can do if God enters into our story and helps us to do that. We can set God as our standard and His character as our standard, and we can mature towards that standard. In the last few verses that we studied, last three verses, Jesus said that loving our friends as well as our enemies is what the children of God are called to do, because that's what God does. That's God's character, to show kindness to His friends as well as to His enemies. Notice that the kindness God shows to His enemies is sunshine and rain. I didn't get into this last week, and I thought I should mention it. Jesus didn't say that God would save everybody, but He did say that God shares certain blessings with everybody. God is not unjust or indiscriminate, but He is generously kind to all. Also note that loving your enemies, especially considering how many of the congregation is in the army, loving your enemies doesn't mean you have to be a pacifist. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I've mentioned before, Jesus told His disciples to carry swords with them to protect themselves. I think I've mentioned before when John the Baptist was teaching and the soldiers came up to ask him, what should you do? What should we do? John didn't say, well, you have to leave the army, of course. No, John said, don't take advantage of people. God's Word recognizes there's a place for the use of force to defend the innocent and to express the wrath of God against evil doing through the arm of the civil government. That's appropriate. But Jesus isn't talking to civil magistrates here on the mountain. He's talking to His disciples. This is addressing personal issues, not seeking revenge, not carrying grudges personally when we have been offended. In the last three verses of chapter 5 now, which is what I want to focus down on, Jesus adds to His teaching on loving your enemies with, I see 4 points here. First is a reminder of a heavenly reward. Second is a reality check for people who are inclined to be self-righteous. Third is an example of how to excel in love. And fourth is a goal or a direction that we can organize our life around. The structure of the sermon here. So the first point in Matthew 5:46 is a reminder of a heavenly reward. Jesus said, if you all happen to love the ones who are loving you, what reward are you having? Jesus used this word reward back in in verse 12. Talking about a reward that is bountiful in heaven, because He's teaching us the source of our joy, our reward, the thing we treasure, what's precious to us, is in heaven. It's God's presence. It's not the things on this earth, but our wealth, our status, our relationships. It's God in heaven who is our reward. That reward is not something that we earn by our good works on earth. Ephesians 2 says it's a free gift, graciously given to us. God chose to love us. And that reward, as God told Abraham, is God's own presence, closeness to God Himself. I am your shield and your very great reward, God told Abraham. But here in Matthew 5:46, Jesus asks us to consider what kind of reward we'll get if we only love those who love us. The implication is, it's a pretty paltry reward. If we only love those who love us, we're not, there's not much of a more of a reward to be found than in, you know, some warm fuzzies from other people. In Matthew 6, Jesus goes on to say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven." And he talks about those who act in these ostentatious, worship God in these ostentatious ways in order to get attention from men. And he says, those people already have their reward in full. They have sought to get attention from men. They're getting that attention from men, and that's all the reward they're going to get. When the applause is over, it's over for them. When the warm fuzzies have worn off, that's all the reward they'll get. As quickly as it came, it's going to evaporate. If, however, you will also love those who don't like you, those who are not like you, even if you don't feel like loving them, then you are exercising faith in God. You're obeying God, and there is a great reward for trusting God and obeying Him in heaven. And that reward is the gracious presence of God, the acceptance of God, and the enjoyment of His presence forever. It's not something that's ever going to fade away. We're going to enjoy it for, you know, 100 years, and then there will be another whole 100 years to enjoy it. It's never going to fade away forever. So the question is, what are we living for? Which reward are we going to live for? Are we going to live for the short-term gratification of our friends' appreciation? Or are we going to obey God, love our enemies, and enjoy a reward that will last forever, that will be satisfying for tens of thousands of years? I want that reward in heaven that will never fade away. Secondly, we have this reality check for people who are inclined to be self-righteous. That would be me, probably most of us here. Jesus mentions tax collectors in second half of verse 46. Remember who's writing the book of Matthew? A former tax collector. He's kind of sensitive about this. When Jesus said, tax collectors do this, Matthew kind of picked up on that. Luke didn't mention that. He just said sinners. As Matthew recorded this saying of Christ, he recognized that even though he was a tax collector, God had included him among his disciples. God had loved him. Jesus had shown love to him. And of course, the situation with tax collectors in Jesus' day, the country of Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had to collect taxes in order to pay for all of its programs. And so what they would do is they would offer, they had a setup where Roman citizens could be given the authority to tax a region of the empire. They would be given almost unlimited power and authority to collect taxes. They could collect as much as they wanted, and they had a certain amount that they had to pass on to Rome. They'd keep the rest for themselves. In Israel, there were three jurisdictions that were overseen by a Roman, they call it publican. And the Roman publicans would then hire Jewish locals to do the dirty work of actually collecting the taxes. Now, this meant two things. This meant then that these Jewish citizens who were collecting taxes were looked upon by their fellow Jews as complicit with the Roman oppressors that had conquered their nation. So tax collectors were looked upon as as, you know, working with the enemy and unpatriotic. Now, it was even worse than that, though. Today, when we think of tax collectors, we think of burdensome government and IRS asking us for more taxes than they ought to or something, but we don't necessarily associate IRS agents with people who are particularly immoral and corrupt. But in Jesus' days, that was also part of the aspect of being a tax collector. They were notoriously corrupt because they had almost unlimited power and unlimited wealth. They could collect all the tax money they wanted. They could use all the force they wanted in order to collect it. And so they were got terribly corrupted by that power and money. And to be a tax collector was synonymous with being a sinner, with being somebody who was corrupt and did evil things. Theocritus the Greek was once asked, which of the wild beasts are the most cruel? He answered, in the mountains it's the bears and lions, in the cities it's the tax collectors. We might get the same effect today if we said, if you love your brother but you hate your enemy, you're no better than a radical Muslim terrorist. It was intended to shock people who thought they were pretty nice, to compare them with tax collectors. Luke 6, Jesus said, even sinners love those that love them. Even sinners do good to those that do good to them. Even sinners lend to sinners to receive again. If you're nice to your friends, whoop-de-doo, you're not doing anything any better than sinful people all around you are doing. You're not doing any better than tax collectors. You're not doing any better than the Muslim terrorists are doing. Jesus says the same thing in the next verse. If you only greet your friends and not your enemies, you're no better than a pagan or a Gentile. Or if you've got King James, a tax collector, that comes up again. That's the second word. I don't have it on the screen. Pagan or Gentile is found in three other places in the Bible, each indicating heathen people that were not part of God's people. Matthew 18, notably 18:17. If you have a problem in the church and somebody does not listen to the counsel of the wise people in the church, then there comes a point when they have to no longer be considered part of the church. If they're not going to act like a Christian, they're not going to associate with Christians, they're not going to submit to the leadership, the Christian leadership that God's ordained in the church, then goodbye. Treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. That's the metaphor there. Treat them like someone who's not part of the people of God. If we're just nice to people who are like us, what are we doing that's any better than what non-Christians do? It's easy to flatter ourselves and think, you know, well, I'm a pretty nice guy. I tell the bank teller to have a nice day when I drive off. And I smile at the Walmart greeters when I come in. And I don't write Facebook posts in all caps. I'm polite. But that doesn't really distinguish me from anybody else in the world that has a little bit of common sense and a little bit of common courtesy. Being a Christian isn't about being as nice as everybody else around us. It is about loving God enough to love our enemies. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania who was imprisoned after the communist Russian takeover and cruelly tortured for his faith. And he writes about it in this book, Tortured for Christ. Um, He kind of sets the standard for loving your enemies. I want to read a passage from his book. I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, and whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, kept afterward without water, then starved and whipped, put in refrigerators, and left. And yet they prayed with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable, but it is the love of Christ which was shed into our hearts. Afterwards, ironically, many of the communists who tortured us ended up in prison too. Under communism, the communists and even their rulers get thrown in prison almost as often as their adversaries. Now, the tortured people and the torturers were found in the same cells. Non-Christians showed hatred towards their former inquisitors and beat them, but Christians took their defense, even at the risk of being beaten themselves and accused of being accomplices with communism. I've seen Christians give away their last slice of bread, and there we only got one slice of bread a week. I've seen Christians give the medicine which could have saved their lives to a sick communist torturer who was now a fellow prisoner. Communists have still committed and still commit horrors. But many waters cannot quench love, and neither can the floods drown it. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The grave insists on having all, rich and poor, young and old, alike, men of all races, nations, political convictions, saints, criminals. Love also is all-embracing. Christ, the incarnate love, will never cease until he wins the communists too. And you know, we could add Muslim, any group of people that... One day a minister was thrown into my prison cell. He was half dead. Blood was streaming from his face and from all over his body. He had been horribly beaten. We washed him up. Some prisoners in the cell started cursing the communists. But he groaned and said, "Please don't curse them. Keep silent. Let me pray for them now." Next time you're tempted to think you're a loving enough person, compare yourself with that kind of love, not the kind of love we see around us in the world today. Why? Because God doesn't want us to cheapen the greatness of His love by being content with being like everybody else. He wants us to keep maturing and growing in love and to press on to greater depths of love, just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. We need to continue to press into a deeper understanding of the love of God, because it is far deeper and wider than we imagine. So God has given us a reminder in verse 46 that our reward is in heaven, and it is God Himself. Jesus gives us a reality check here also, that when we think about love, we need to compare ourselves with those who love their enemies, not with people who are nice around us. Next, we have in verse 47 an example of how to excel in love. And that is in greeting our enemies. We saw a couple verses ago the example of, it'll come to me, of praying for your enemies. Here's an example given also of greeting your enemies. According to several historians of the time, the Jews did not greet the Gentiles or the Samaritans, the Romans or the Greeks or Samaritans. Jews of Jesus' day did not greet those people, and even later on in history, the Jews wouldn't greet Arabs or Christians, at least not with the same kind of greeting they would have greeted each other with. The word for greet here is variously translated greet, salute, welcome, cherish, be fond of, hug, hail, acclaim, pay respects to. And we saw it in 1 Corinthians 16. And went into some depth on that. I won't recover that ground, but at the end of 1 Corinthians, we looked at this concept of greetings, what that meant, and Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And also note, the churches of Asia would have been full of Gentile Christians, and here they are sending greetings to Jewish Christians. When we studied 1 Corinthians 16, we looked at reasons for greeting, and the nature of a greeting, how it shows building relationship and builds bonds of unity, how it shows that we're not shunning or excluding you when we greet you. And it's also a means to find out, do you have needs that the community can address? How are you doing, you might say. And once again, we can look to an example from the persecuted church in the modern age for how our forefathers have lived out Jesus' commands. Richard Wurmbrand, again, this was before he was thrown into prison. He eventually got it thrown into prison because he was preaching the gospel to the Russian soldiers. But when the Russians took over Romania, he said they stole the watches from everybody. They would stop us on these Russian soldiers would stop us on the street and make everybody hand over their watches. You could see Russians with several watches on their arms. You see Russian women officers with alarm clocks dangling from their necks. They had never had watches before, and so they could never get enough of them as they moved into Romania and some of the Northern European countries. So often Romanians who wished to have a watch had to go to the army barracks and buy a stolen one from the Soviets, often buying back their own watch. So it was common for Romanians to enter the Russian barracks. Now, we of the underground church had a good pretext. We could buy watches. And that way we could interact and greet these Russian soldiers. I chose for my first attempt to preach in a Russian barrack on an Orthodox feast, the day of St. Paul and St. Peter. I went into the military base pretending to buy a watch. I pretended one was too expensive and another one was too small, another one was too big, and several soldiers crowded around me offering me something to buy, and I jokingly asked them, "Hey, any of you named Paul or Peter?" Some were. I said, "Do you know that today is the day when your Orthodox Church honors St. Paul and St. Peter?" Some of the older Russians knew it. I said, "Well, you know who Paul and Peter were?" Nobody knew. So I began to tell them about Paul and Peter. One of the older Russian soldiers interrupted me and said, "You didn't come here to buy watches. You came to tell us about the faith. Okay, then sit down here and tell us about it. We're all friendly to you, and we know the soldiers around here, and if somebody who hates Christianity comes by, I'll put my hand on your knee, and then I want you to just talk about watches. Then when I take my hand away, then you tell us more about Jesus." Quite a crowd gathered around me, and I told them about Paul and Peter and about the Christ for whom Paul and Peter died. This visit was repeated many, many times with the help of Russian Christian soldiers, and many of their comrades found Christ. And yet, many of our brothers and sisters of the underground church were caught and beaten heavily for this. Here at the risk of being arrested and beaten by soldiers, Richard Wurmbrand decided he was going to greet these oppressors that had come and stolen everything, including his watches. There's an example of greeting an enemy. Going out of your way to love your enemy by greeting them. Showing them you want to build a positive relationship and not shun them, that you're open to addressing their needs. Matthew Henry said, we can't expect the reward of a Christian if we rise no higher than to the virtue of the publican. Now, the fourth and final piece of this teaching from Christ is a goal or a direction toward which we can mature. Jesus said, as for you, therefore, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word translated perfect here, teleos, doesn't carry exactly the same connotation as it does in English. We think of that which is, we think of just, you know, that which is perfectly formed and there's no fault in it, nobody didn't do anything wrong ever. In Greek, it also has a component of meaning of maturity. And not always necessarily perfection, but relative perfection of maturity as there is more refining with maturity. What I want to do is just run through all the verses in the Bible that use this word. This is going to take a little while, but hopefully it will give you a good picture of what the Bible means. Or what Jesus meant when he said, be perfect. What is the range of meaning of this word, perfect? In Genesis 6, we have the story of Noah. And it says that Noah was perfect in his generation. And then it explains, what does that mean? It means he was well-pleasing to God. Again, I don't think that if we look at the rest of Scripture, the Bible says, well, no one was as sinless, no one was perfect, and so that can't be what it means if it called Noah perfect. But there must be something relatively in that direction of being pleasing to God and being righteous, and that's apparently what Noah is being called here. Exodus 12, the lamb that was presented as a sacrifice to God in the Old Testament worship system was supposed to be perfect. What did that mean? Well, it explains it. It's not supposed to have spots. It's not supposed to have defects, genetic defects. It's not supposed to be dirty. It's not supposed to be sick. It's supposed to be perfect, or unblemished, as this translation has it. Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you someone who puts his son or daughter through the fire, uses witchcraft, sorcery. For everyone that does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Because of these abominations, the Lord will destroy the nations that do that from before your face. You, therefore, shall be perfect before the Lord your God. What's the context of that? It is not being like the other nations, not participating in witchcraft and sorcery and necromancy, not doing those kinds of things that are abominations to God, is the definition in Deuteronomy 18 of what God meant by being perfect. Distancing yourself from idolatry. 2 Samuel 22, David instructs his son Solomon that God is perfect towards those who are perfect. What are the parallel words there? Holy, pure, are the parallel words for perfect here in 2 Samuel. And then the antonym is down here, froward, which means stubborn or rebellious. again, let's get a picture of what it means, what God means by His call to be perfect. First Chronicles, David is also talking to his son Solomon, and he says, "Serve the God of your fathers with a perfect heart and a willing soul. For the Lord searches all hearts, knows every thought. If you seek Him, He'll be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you forever." Again, this concept of having a perfect heart is defined as seeking God and not forsaking Him. And so, is it any wonder that when Solomon prays his prayer of dedication at the temple in 1 Kings 8, he prays, "God, let our hearts be perfect towards you. So we keep your commandments like we're doing today as we're worshiping you." However, the Bible says that Solomon was not perfect with the Lord his God. Why? That explains, because he started worshiping the Ashtoreth female deity of the Sidonians and the Milcom male deity of the Ammonites. He was no longer worshiping God alone, therefore his heart was not perfect. He began worshiping other idols. Ditto for King Abijah in 1 Kings 15:3. Asa, however, is spoken of as having a perfect heart before the Lord, and explains why. Because he removed the Sodomites from the land, and he removed the idols. He removed the things that God said were abominable, and was pursuing God. And Asa was not perfect. We see at one point in his life where he does not pray to God for help when he should have. And so the Bible doesn't say that he did everything perfectly right in his reign, but it does say that because he was not worshiping other gods, he was trying to seek after God as a general path of his life, then God, he's called perfect there. Here's some other uses of the word perfect. In First Chronicles, it's used of people with perfect pitch with singing. You had these singers. Some of them understood how to sing. Some of them had been instructed, but some were still learners. So the perfect were the ones that were well instructed and knew their stuff, were experienced. They were mature in that skill. Psalm 139, there's a perfect hatred spoken of, which is a righteous hatred which parallels hating the same kinds of things that God hates, because their offense is against God, not because their offense is against us. And the Song of Solomon, he calls his lover perfect because he loves her. And Jeremiah, the word perfect is translated complete, speaking of how total the exile was. Everybody was taken out of the town of Jerusalem by the Babylonian soldiers. It was a perfect exile, complete. Everybody was removed. So then when we get into the New Testament, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, here's what you do. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Here is, I think, another classic application of repent and believe. If he hadn't said, and you will have treasure in heaven, then we would have had we would have had to understand this differently, that maybe everybody, in order to be perfect, would have to sell everything they have. But what Jesus is explaining is, what I want you to do, sir, right now your treasure's on earth. You are so invested in all the things you own that you can't follow me. You need to repent. And in order to do that, you're going to have to transfer your attitude from treasure on earth to focusing on your treasure in heaven. And to do that, this is what you need to do, sir. And then you'll have your treasure in the right place, and then follow me. again, this is looking at a life trend instead of treasuring what's on earth, treasuring what is in heaven and following Jesus. Romans 12, where am I? Jesus says, it talks about a perfect will of God. How do we demonstrate that? By transformed, renewed mind. There's maturity as our mind is changed to prioritize God's ways. And that demonstrates what is perfect. 1 Corinthians 2, there's wisdom. What is mature wisdom, full-grown, perfect wisdom? This is the same word found here in 1 Corinthians 2:6, translated full-grown here. What is that? It's not the wisdom of this world, it's the wisdom that comes from God. 1 Corinthians 14, don't be children in mind, but in mind be perfect. As the Greek word behind what's translated men there in English, contrasting babies with mature men. And the context there has to do with a problem that they had with people babbling unintelligible noises with their mouths. And he's saying, well, that's what babies do. Men speak intelligently. 1 Corinthians 13 also talks about perfection and contrasts that with knowledge which is in part. Contrasts that with childishness. The maturity, the full, the perfect knowledge is to know fully, face to face. Ephesians 4 talks about maturity in the church. Building up the body of Christ to unity. Growing in the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, our full-grown man. The fullness of Christ, no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. That is the explanation of what it means to be perfect here in Ephesians. A mature faith which isn't distracted or tricked. Philippians 3 also mentions the perfection in terms of absolute perfection, the righteousness which is from God, and knowing God and attaining to the resurrection of the dead, there's an absolute perfection. And then he says at the end, verse 15, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. What does that mean? Think, how is he supposed to think in order to be perfect? Well, he describes that here. He says, it's pressing on to a goal, considering a prize, a high calling of God in heaven, pressing on to things which are in front of us. These are the things which we're pressing on for. If we have a mind that recognizes these things, this heavenly thing, God Himself is perfect and the standard of perfection, and we are striving for that, that's our goal, then He says, you're perfect. let's see, where am I here? In Hebrews, let's see, well, okay, Colossians 4:12, perfect is equated with wisdom, having been taught in Christ. Colossians 4:12, perfect is shown as being fully assured of all the will of God. Hebrews 5, perfect, or translated full grown there, is discerning good and evil. Hebrews 9, perfect is speaking of Christ's body as opposed to the temple that Herod had built. Again, I'm just giving an overview, so then I think This is the last screen here. Don't lose me here. Perfect in James 1 is the result. Is perfection or maturity is the result of enduring hardship. And in James 1, perfection is defined as what comes from God. God's gifts, God's law are perfect. James 3 says we all stumble, but perfection is self-discipline, ability to bridle the tongue. And perfect love, says John in his first epistle, is love that has no fear mixed in with it. There's kind of an overview of what is meant by be perfect. Here's a dictionary definition here of the Greek word teleos, perfect, brought to finish, complete, having integrity, mature, full grown. And Jesus said, be perfect or complete or mature as your heavenly Father is. Now, God is, of course, already, he can't mature. He's already there. He's already perfect. We, on the other hand, are imperfect and incomplete. But this is not an impossible calling. It is impossible in our own strength. We can't make ourselves perfect. It's only by God's help and by God's guidance that we can be perfect. It's also not teaching sinless perfection on earth. Not saying that you're going to ever be so perfect that you never do anything wrong. Because we're going to see in a few verses, Jesus says, when you pray, be sure to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because you're going to sin, you're going to need God to keep forgiving you for that. But God is saying that we need to focus our attention on Him as the standard of perfection, our goal for what it looks like to be mature and grow in that direction. John Calvin put it this way, perfection here is not in the sense of equality with, but in relation to its likeness. We're said to be perfect as He is, as we aim for the same goal that He presents us with in Himself, and it is called God's perfection when we show sheer and free generosity, or in Luke's words, be merciful even as your Father in heaven. And this is a call to fulfill the dream of every child. That is to grow up and be like Daddy. Of course, our earthly fathers are not perfect. But our natural bent to be like them is a parallel to the upward call and longing we have to be like our Heavenly Father. Since I started with a country song, I want to end with one. This one by Rodney Atkins. That I see a real parallel between the picture painted of a little boy looking up to his daddy, wanting to be like him, and the attitude that we are called to have, that of looking up to our Heavenly Father as our standard, as our goal, and wanting to be like Him. verse 2 says, we got back home, I went to the barn, I bowed my head, prayed real hard, said, Lord, please help me help my stupid self. Just this side of bedtime later that night, turned on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed and he got down on his knees. He closed his little eyes, folded his little hands, and spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, son, where'd you learn to pray like that? He said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you. I eat all my food and grow tall like you are. We got cowboy boots and camo pants. Yeah, we're just alike, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you. With tears in my eyes, I grabbed him in a hug and said, my little bear is growing up. And he said, but when I'm big, I'll still know what to do because I've been watching you. Are you watching? Watch your Heavenly Father and be conformed to His image. so that you can love like He loves.